If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be doing a little bit of adjusting in our Wednesday evening format here. As you know, we usually will take a portion of what we're doing on Sunday and cover it on Wednesday nights and sort of flow through a particular book. But what we're going to do on Wednesdays for the foreseeable future is we're going to on Wednesdays be exploring the book of Jeremiah in a survey style of teaching. On Sunday mornings, we'll be doing our normal format of teaching through the book of Malachi. So in a week, you'll kind of get a double dose of God's word as we go through it. So let's pray and commit this time to the Lord and explore this amazingly relevant book for times like the ones we're living in, the book of Jeremiah. Father, as we come before you this morning, this evening, Lord, thank you that you've given to us this amazing book that reveals so much of your heart for your people. Lord, so much of what it means to stand faithfully for you, even when we don't see immediate results. God, we do pray that the lessons that you want to teach us through this very powerful and very relevant book would not only be things that would give us your perspective on living in times like these in general, but the things that you'd be doing within our hearts and what it means to stand firm in you, even in difficult and challenging times. Thank you, Lord, that your word is there to equip us. Thank you, God, for the example of people like Jeremiah who stood firm even in the midst of amazing opposition and demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt the power of your truth. So, Father, speak to us and cause our confidence in your word to grow as we explore this beautiful book that pulls no punches about the conditions of the people of Israel, nor pulls punches about the conditions of our hearts today. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words: "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." Now, we're introduced a little bit of background as far as Jeremiah is concerned. The first calling of Jeremiah, which is going to be the focus, especially of chapter 1 tonight, happened during the days of Josiah. Now notice we're introduced to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's name is an interesting one in that it's uncertain in the Hebrew language. We're really not sure exactly what Jeremiah means. Some people believe that it means God builds up, but there's an equally powerful case to be made that it means God tears down. So whichever way God is moving, God definitely moved through the life of this man, Jeremiah. Notice he's described as the son of Hilkiah of the priests who were in Anathoth. Anathoth was a small city, probably about 3.5-4 miles outside of Jerusalem. It was a priestly city. And notice that Jeremiah is referred to as the son of Hilkiah, and that the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Well, you can't really understand an awful lot about Jeremiah and his ministry until you understand the nature of the days that he ministered in. If you could flip back a few books, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, we get a sort of a 30,000-foot view of the life and times of King Josiah. Those of you who are familiar with Josiah know that he was the last good king of Israel. And he came by his relationship with God very honestly. His father, Ammon, was a really rotten king of Israel, who also came by that honestly. Ammon was the son of the longest reigning and maybe most wicked king in all of Israel's history, a king by the name of Manasseh. If you're doing the math at home, you can probably figure out that at this point, Israel, Judah, the last two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that were still there in the land after the Assyrians hauled the other 10 away, was beginning to do the old death spiral. They were starting to circle the drain more and more rapidly. Now, Manasseh was an interesting guy in that he was a brutal king. He was a king that was committed to idolatry, and he reigned an awfully long time. At the end of his reign, he was hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians, quite literally with a steel hook in his nose. Well, evidently God used that to get his attention because he turned in his heart and served the true and living God at the end of his life. Very encouraging word that it's never too late to make a final decision to turn back to God. God never looks at a person as a hopeless case. And Manasseh was certainly an example of that. Manasseh's son Amon, however, was a hopeless case. He only reigned a couple of years and was assassinated, and he was thoroughly committed to the idea of restoring idolatry to Israel. Now, Ammon's son, Josiah, was definitely not a chip off the old block. He was 8 years old when he came to the throne. And they put him on the throne after his father was assassinated. And interestingly, in verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 22, we are told he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. Now, this faithfulness that Josiah had to the Lord came about as a result of the ministry of an interesting guy. He was a priest by the name of Hilkiah. Josiah noticed that the temple of God had fallen into disrepair, obviously during the long reign of Manasseh and the equally disastrous reign of Ammon. And so he sent Hilkiah over there with the idea of raising some funds to restore the temple. So while Hilkiah was over there, he went through the temple of God and he found the book of the law of Moses. It was just stuffed in some corner there. It had been completely neglected. Well, when Hilkiah brought the law of Moses to Josiah, he sent it through an intermediary named Shaphan the scribe. But when he sent this copy of the law to Josiah, Josiah's heart absolutely broke. He wept when he heard the word of the Lord, and he decided that he was going to follow the Lord come hell or high water, if you want to use that expression. He was going to reverse the curse that his previous ancestors had brought upon the tribes of Judah and Levi. And this fellow, Hilkiah, was absolutely instrumental in seeing this happen. Now, we are not 100% certain that this Hilkiah, who was the father of Jeremiah, was this actual priest that was instrumental in turning the reign of Josiah around and the fortunes of Judah around by restoring the relationship with God. But I think there's a pretty good case to be made that this was what was happening. Notice the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, Jeremiah's prophetic ministry began in, I guess, what Charles Dickens would describe the best of times and the worst of times. It was the best of times because by this time in the reign of Josiah, things had turned around for the better. The people of Israel were worshiping the true and living God. Josiah had cleared out all the idols, and things were going to be great for a number of years. Josiah would end up ruling and reigning another 17 years beyond the time that we run into here in Jeremiah chapter 1. Unfortunately, Josiah got a little bit big for his britches as far as getting involved in some of the local politics of that day. The Babylonian Empire was rising. They had defeated the Assyrian Empire, and word on the street was that they were going to be the next conquerors of the world. Well, over to the southwest of Israel, Egypt didn't like that one bit. And so Egypt, under a fellow by the name of Pharaoh Necho, was going to have it out with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And guess who was right in between these two large armies? Well, it was Josiah's kingdom in Jerusalem. Well, Josiah decided that he was going to tell Pharaoh Necho that he couldn't just use his land as a freeway. And interestingly, Pharaoh Necho said to Josiah, "Stay out of the way. This isn't your fight. I'm not here to give you any harm. In fact, the Lord God is with me, and so you'd be well advised not to meddle in things that really aren't any of your business." Well, Josiah decided to meddle. He took on the armies of Pharaoh Necho and was killed in battle. The armies of Judah were routed. The Egyptians went forth to meet the Babylonians at the famous Battle of Carchemish. They were absolutely routed by Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon became the big player on the block from then on out. But all of that is just to say that there was a space of time where it appeared, at least, that things were going well in Israel. At least people were going along to get along with what Josiah was saying during this time. The reason that I emphasize this to you is because, you know, we look at this and we say, wow, you know, Jeremiah's message is pretty intense for a people that were worshiping the true and living God, at least externally. But that's the key word. It was external service to God. It was external service based upon the fact that the powers that be, that is Josiah and his regime, wanted people to worship the true and living God. But it was absolutely external. It wasn't internal. It wasn't from the heart. It was a superficial form of revival that really didn't leave any lives changed. And we're going to see how important that is to understand as this chapter unfolds. Verse 3 says, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. What this is saying, in essence, is that Jeremiah was going to be a prophet in a series of bad actors. He was going to have 17 years of prophecy with King Josiah on the throne, which is going to be great, but then there were going to be four successive kings after Josiah that were increasingly rotten in terms of their rebellion and their rejection against God. One of them so rotten and rebellious that when Jeremiah comes with the word of the Lord written on a scroll before him, he looks Jeremiah in the face, takes out a knife and cuts up the scroll and throws it in the fire. Well, God wasn't very amused with that kind of dramatics, as we're going to see. Suffice it to say, God had called Jeremiah to serve in a very difficult time. Things seemed okay on the outside spiritually at this point, but there were storm clouds definitely brewing on the horizon. Verse 4 says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Wow, the first words that God speaks to Jeremiah are very profound indeed. God says, Jeremiah, you are not an accident. Before you were even a twinkle in your mama's eye, I knew all about you. In the foreknowledge of God, God saw Jeremiah was going to come on the scene. Before you were born, I sanctified you and set you apart and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, some of us look at this and they go, wow, you know, God gave Jeremiah this very powerful and profound call. It's just so wonderful to be able to see this. Great for Jeremiah, and I'm sure Jeremiah really needed that encouragement based upon the difficult ministry that was ahead for him. But do you realize that God says the same thing to all of us? That all of us have this profound call upon our lives? There is no such thing as a believer in Christ who is uncalled, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, a passage we emphasize a lot around here, but boy, let God write it on your heart, says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Usually we stop right there and you hear long sermons on the grace of God, which is wonderful. But interestingly, that passage goes on. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, catch this, beforehand, that we should walk in them. Your life is no accident. Your life is no coincidence. If you were with us on Sunday, you heard the wonderful testimony of Mike Schrader. We discovered that the word coincidence doesn't exist in the Bible. My good friend and Bible scholar just passed away. Chuck Missler always said the word coincidence is not a kosher word. God doesn't recognize that. God works in and through our lives. Before you were born, before you decided where you were going to live, before you decided what your vocation was going to be, before you decided what your educational path was going to be, God saw your life. And when he called you into a relationship with Christ, he called you to serve him in a unique and special way that nobody else in this world can possibly fulfill. You have a unique and special calling from God. Now, in the case of Jeremiah, notice it says, I ordained you a prophet to the nations, plural. Now this answers another important question in studying Jeremiah. Why in the world should we take time out of our lives to study a book that was obviously written to the Jewish people? Well, here we see it wasn't just written to the Jewish people. God ordained Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. Now, that's not just true in terms of the content of this book that we're going to explore over the next few weeks. It is not just true that God not only had messages for, say, Israel, Judah and Benjamin, not only messages for Babylon, not only messages for Elam, modern Iran, a prophecy, by the way, that we may see fulfilled in our day and age, but also for all the people of God down through time. Because in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see some timeless truths about serving the Lord, especially about serving the Lord and walking by faith and not by sight. Do you realize that Jeremiah is going to have roughly a 40-year-long ministry without a single convert? Do you realize that Jeremiah is going to have a ministry where he is going to faithfully share God's truth, and all he is going to get from this is rejection, incarceration, and finally assassination at the end of his life? And so we look at this and we go, wow, you know, that's a pretty tough order to fill. But it has a lesson for us. We don't serve God for results, gang. We serve the Lord because we love him, because he asks us to do something, and we leave the results in his hands. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified. I ordained you as a prophet of the nation. Notice it's God who ordains for the ministry. You know, it's not jumping through the right theological hoops. It's not having the right spiritual mucky-mucks say that you've really got something going for you. God is the one who chooses people and sets them aside for the ministry. Now, you would think, with a call to the ministry like that, Jeremiah would say, hot diggity, let's get going. But notice his response. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now notice Jeremiah, I'm not the guy, I'm just a youth. Now the term youth here is an interesting one, because it can refer to anyone from a child all the way up to, say, someone who is called into a certain area of service but hasn't really gotten to the proper age yet. There's a really good case to be made that Jeremiah, by saying, I'm a youth, is speaking out of his priestly background. You see, in order to fulfill the duties of a priest, one had to be 30 years old. What he was saying is, time out, God, this isn't going to work. We've got a technicality here. I'm not yet 30. It's possible that Jeremiah is somewhere in his 20s at this particular point, maybe even in his teens for all we know. But notice it says, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. But the Lord says, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. What God is saying is this: there's always going to be great reasons why you can't serve the Lord. There's always going to be great reasons, say, for instance, why you can't read your Bible in the morning. There's always going to be great reasons why you can't share your faith in, say, the circumstances that you're in. There's always going to be great reasons why you can't give, or 100 other things. Why, you know, you're just a little bit too tired this morning to really check in with the Lord and have time of prayer. There's always great reasons for all of that. But those reasons, under examination, end up being excuses. Because in Jeremiah's case, where he says, I am a youth, I'm not qualified, I haven't passed this particular bar and so forth, what God is saying is, no, I'm with you. That's all the qualification that you need. The Apostle Paul would drive this same point home to his protege in the faith, Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and in purity. You know, here's what Paul said to Timothy and what the Lord said to Jeremiah. It's the very same message. The thing that qualifies us to be used by God is faithfulness. You see, we don't preach ourselves. It's not because you've gone to seminary. It's not because, you know, you've served a certain amount of time and we feel like you've filled in all the blanks in a particular set of books and now you're ready to go. You know, if you're faithful to the Lord, if you're faithful to His Word, if you're faithful to have a Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed life where the love and the truth of Jesus Christ are growing in you, well, then you have every credibility necessary in order to stand. God says, this is your credibility. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Martin Luther famously put it, God plus one equals a majority. And so God gives Jeremiah this encouragement. Now notice it says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out and pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now notice how God sends Jeremiah out. He touches him on his mouth. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you notice that Isaiah, when he was called to serve the Lord as a prophet, had a remarkably similar experience with God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, these incredible angels worshiping and calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Then Isaiah, looking around and saying, ooh, one of these things is not like the others, one of these things does not belong, said, woe unto me. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. We're told one of the mighty angels took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips and says, your sin is atoned for, it's taken away. Then God said, who will go for us and who shall we send? And Isaiah then said, here am I, send me. But notice, it was the touch of God first that commissioned Isaiah. In the book of Revelation, we are told, before John received the amazing visions of heavenly glory and the pictures of the church from the time of the apostles to the time of the rapture, the heavenly scene and the worship of God that goes on in the book of Revelation, the full unfolding of God's plan from the time of the tribulation period all the way to the new heavens and the new earth, the first thing that we are told is that when John saw Jesus in his heavenly glory, he fell at his feet as dead. But notice what it says. Then he touched me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Behold, I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. The touch of God preceded the prophetic call. And I really believe that whatever we decide to do in the church, there is a real picture for us to pay attention to here. Ministry should never be something we do out of a lack within our lives. There's an awful lot of people that will get involved with the church, get involved with a particular area of service because they feel guilty if they don't. They feel like, oh, you know, I've done so many things that are awful and rotten in the past. Maybe this will balance my books. I've got a lot of red in my ledger, as they say in the Avengers, and I want to wipe it out. There are people that will say, oh, you know, I've never been looked up to and I've never been respected, so this is my big chance, this is my opportunity to be somebody. But all of that is ministry out of a lack. Ministry, properly defined, gang, is not something we do out of a lack within our lives. It is something we do out of the overflow in our lives. You can't give out of an empty bucket. And if you don't have a growing and vital relationship with God individually and one-on-one, well, that's going to sooner or later reflect itself in anything that we do in the church. The touch of God, the relationship with God, always precedes service to God. And we shouldn't confuse the two. Sometimes when I will ask somebody, you know, how's your relationship with God going? They will immediately begin to download for me their spiritual resume and all the things they're doing. You know, how much more of a profound answer could we give to one another if we said, yeah, you know, this is what the Lord's been teaching me lately in my quiet time. Or here's an area in my life that the Lord's put his hand upon, and he's showing me some really amazing things. He's changing me in this way. I'm not the same old person that I used to be anymore. I'm far more impressed with people that, you know, again, relay and report this glorious growing relationship with the true and living God than someone that tells me all the wonderful things they're doing to keep busy in a day. So again, the touch of God always precedes the call of God within our lives. He said, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth." Boy, that's another profound principle of ministry, isn't it? The prophets never said, "Gee, I wonder what God would want me to say in this set of circumstances. I know, I'll say this and this and this." No, God says, "I've put my words in your mouth." We talked a little bit about this at the Oro Valley campus last Sunday, but it's so important for us to understand that the Bible that we have here today is not man's word about God, but it's God's word to man. And that it is just as inspired as if we were hearing the words of God ourselves. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told, "All Scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work." That word inspired is the Greek word theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. When we read God's word, we are just as much hearing the word of God as if we were standing in his presence, hearing his word with our ears, and being close enough to actually feel his breath as he parses out the words. "Behold, I've put my words into your mouth." And boy, that is something that can give you confidence and courage to be able to share. Sometimes I think we stay silent because we tend to think that Christianity is kind of my thing. You know, and somebody else is into something else. And, you know, I just don't really want to share something because this is my thing and that's their thing. And, you know, here's the deal. One of the most liberating things that I've ever discovered is this. All I am responsible to do as a believer in Christ is to share God's word. I'm not responsible for how people receive it. That doesn't mean I should be a jerk about it. We're to speak the truth in love for sure. But if someone's got a problem with the fact that the Bible says that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ, that's not my problem. I didn't come up with it. I didn't say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus did. And so as we relate God's truth, we know not only are we telling people everything they need to know, but we know that God stands behind us just as he stood before Jeremiah. "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Now notice, God gives Jeremiah an overview of what his ministry was going to be about. There are four aspects here of God cleaning house, and two aspects here of what God's going to do once he cleans house. He's going to root out and pull down, destroy and throw down. Sometimes when God comes to our lives, the first thing he says to us is, some things just gotta go. If your relationship with God's word is only that of a pat on the back, if God is saying to you, "Don't go changing to try and please me," you're listening to Billy Joel, not the word of God. Notice that things had to go, but God also is going to build and to plant. In John chapter 15, Jesus said that he was the vine and that we are the branches, and that every branch in him that bears fruit, he prunes back so it can be more fruitful. Now, being pruned back as a branch probably isn't a very pleasant prospect if you're a branch on a fruit vine, but it's necessary if we're going to bear all the fruit that we need to bear. If you've ever found yourself saying, "Why won't God leave me alone? Haven't I grown enough? I've grown so much more than that person next to me in the pews. Why is God making things so hard on me?" I'll tell you why. Because he's got bigger plans for you and for me than we could ever imagine. He isn't going to allow us to get stagnant. He isn't going to allow us to rest on our spiritual laurels. With God, the best is always yet to come. And so if we have that vision, that God's first going to clean things out of our lives that need to be cleaned out, but he's also going to build us up. He's also going to plant his word within our life. He is going to bear that good fruit within us. We can have that great balance and perspective of what's going on in our hearts. Moreover, verse 11, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." Now, this idea of Jeremiah being shown an almond tree was something near and dear to Jeremiah's heart, because Jeremiah came from a place called Anathoth. Anathoth literally means the place of the almond trees. In fact, even to this day in Israel, if you go to this area, you will see that there are almond trees that are there. Almond trees are really interesting in that they are early bloomers. They're one of the first trees that will bloom after winter is starting to recede and spring is starting to rise. You know, and so it's interesting. He says, I see a branch of an almond tree. The Lord says, you have seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. There's a play on words here that God uses that's really evident in Hebrew and is not evident to us in an English translation. It's interesting. The branch of an almond tree is the Hebrew word saked. Now, interestingly, the term watch, you've seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. You've seen well, literally watchful, is the Hebrew word saked. In other words, God is using this play on words to say, I'm showing you this almond tree, but this almond tree is a picture of what I'm about to do. Now, just as an almond tree would be the first one to bloom that would show you that spring is arising, what God is saying to Jeremiah is this. Your ministry right now, during this seemingly calm time, during the time of Josiah, is going to be like an almond tree blossoming. It's not going to seem to make sense to the people who are hearing it on the ground. They're going to look around and say, well, all seems peaceful and all seems well right now. But God was saying, no, there's judgment coming. Interestingly, this whole idea of an almond tree and judgment, if you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 17, you might recall where Israel encountered a bit of judgment that revolved around these things. Remember, there were individuals who came along and said about Aaron and Moses, well, who died and made you Aaron and Moses? You know, we think we're just as capable of being priests as you are. And, you know, Moses is like, hey, man, you know, I didn't ask for any of this, but, you know, let's settle it out. You guys put your rods down before the Ark of the Tabernacle, your wooden rods that you carry along with you. We'll put Aaron's down, and whoever's rod buds comes back to life, this dead stick comes back to life, that'll be God's choice. Okay, well, they came back the next day, and lo and behold, Aaron's rod budded. Guess what the buds were? Almond blossoms. It came out of all of this. And as a result, these pretenders to the priesthood were judged by God. So this whole idea of seeing the branch of an almond tree very well worked into the thinking of a guy like Jeremiah, who came from a priestly background, probably had heard that story about Aaron and his priesthood from knee-high to a grasshopper, God saying, you're going to see this in action. I'm going to fulfill this in your time. You've seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, verse 13, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I will command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I've made you this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its priests, princes, against its priests, and against all the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now, a couple things. God says, what else do you see? God says, I'm ready to perform my word. What is the word that God's ready to perform? Jeremiah is shown this huge boiling pot out of the north. It's getting ready to tilt towards the south. This picture of oncoming judgment, the Babylonian judgment, was in the offing. Now, some have said, well, but isn't Babylon kind of to the west of Judah, the west of Jerusalem out there. Yes, it is. But there is such a foreboding stretch of desert directly across between Judah and Babylon. The basic route that armies would take through this particular area would first go north and then to the coast and then down from the north into Israel. This whole idea of a boiling pot of judgment about to fall is prophesied by God there. And, you know, once again, at this time during Josiah's reign, like, really? You know, again, we're just not sure if Egypt's going to prevail or if Babylon's going to prevail. God says, I've got it covered. I'm calling all the families of the kings of the north. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gate of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around and against all the cities of Judah. What God was saying is, not only is Babylon going to come out of the north and be my instrument of judgment, but they and the coalition of nations that will even come after them, one after another, are going to set up shop here in Jerusalem. This idea of being there at the gates means that you're calling the shots, that you're the civic authorities, that you're the one that is in absolute control of Jerusalem. And no message could be more unpopular than that. This is not just a prophecy, by the way, of the fact that the Babylonians would run the show over Jerusalem. It was also a prophecy of the fact that other families of nations would do the very same thing. The Medo-Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonians. Well, guess what? They ran the show over Jerusalem. After the Medes and the Persians fell to the Greeks under Alexander the Great came in and conquered the known world. Alexander the Great dies at 30, weeping there's no more worlds to conquer, and he divvies things up between his generals. The Greeks dominated the area over Jerusalem. After the Greeks were kicked out by the Romans, guess who ran the show? The Romans. They put in their puppet leader, King Herod, who was an Idumean and Edomite. And lo and behold, till the time that Jerusalem was destroyed, one after another, after another, after another, foreign leaders dominated and controlled the civic affairs of Jerusalem. Now, at that time, with good King Josiah on the throne, this whole idea of, well, we're the sons of David and we've got the temple of the Lord here, nothing could have seemed further from the truth. But God is saying, look, I see the big picture. I know what's really going on in the hearts of people. I will utter my judgments against them concerning their wickedness because they've forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. What God is saying is, look, I know everybody is putting on the smiley face for King Josiah right now. But I also know what's going on behind the scenes. I think that's such an important principle because sometimes people will think that they're right with God because they come to this church and after a service they come up and shake my hand and they say, oh, pastor, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, and they straighten their halos and they got their big thick Bibles with all their underlines underneath it and, yeah, they impress me just like these guys impressed Josiah. But as soon as they would leave Josiah's court, they'd be hightailing off to some high place to offer an offering to Baal or Ashtoreth or El or Molech. And God is saying, look, you can fool all the people all the time, but you can't fool me. God saw what was going on. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak all like men. Don't be dismayed because of their faces, lest I dismay you before them. I love this. Because what God is saying to Jeremiah, quite frankly, is this. Look, kid, don't try to compromise. Don't try to make the message any softer than what I give you to share. Don't try to make these people like you. They won't like you. And I think this is such an important exhortation for us. You know, it says, lest I dismay you before them. You know, if you really want to earn the disrespect of non-believers. Can I suggest something to you? Try to go over to their side. Try to soften the message of the gospel so it's more palatable for them. Try to say, well, you know, I'm sure, you know, there's a lot of different ways to God, and I'm sure, you know, that God doesn't really have an opinion about our sexuality and the way it's practiced in our day and age, and I'm sure God really doesn't care about what Planned Parenthood is up and selling baby parts and all of this, and, you know, I just don't really get into all of that. I'm a more enlightened kind of Christian. Oh boy, you know, we try to build bridges with non-believers by saying things like that. And I want to speak as a former non-believer and tell you this. All that does is cause a non-believer to shake their head and go, who needs it? You know, compromise never saves anyone. The idea of seasoning the gospel to suit the taste of the hearers never transformed a single life. Because non-believers, you know what non-believers really want? They want believers to act like believers. They want us to stand for something. They want to see that we aren't going to try to weasel our way into their good graces, but that God has really done a work within our hearts. And the minute you do that, the minute you bend over backwards or try to, you know, minimize the truths of the gospel that are difficult and challenging to our culture, we end up being dismayed because the power of God isn't with us anymore. And the people of this world are like, well, who needs you? You're just another one of all the religious opinions we hear in our day and age. But notice, it says, for behold, I made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar. And boy, that was important. A bronze wall against the whole land. Why? Because Jeremiah's message was going to set him at odds against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against all the people of the land. Guess what, Jeremiah? When you share my word, all these people are going to be really upset with you. The high and the mighty politically, check. The high and the mighty spiritually, check. Oh, and anybody else, the people of the land, check, check, and double check. I'm with you, Jeremiah. I've called you to this purpose. I am going to strengthen you. I'm going to fortify you because, baby, you're going to need it. Notice what it says. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. What God is saying is, you know, you're in for a wild ride, Jeremiah. You are going to go through quite a bit in your service to me. And if you're going to survive this, you need my protection. Boy, isn't that a message for us today? You know, I remember back in the 80s, there was a TV program called Hill Street Blues about cops in this very difficult district. And it would always start out with the cops going and getting their briefing before their shift went on, and this wise, old, experienced sergeant would talk about what was going on and what gang was fighting another and this problem over here and that problem over there and who was assigned to this and then the other. But then he would always end with these words, and hey, let's be careful out there. Boy, sometimes when I'm preaching out there, I feel like that sergeant. I want to say to you, hey, let's be careful out there. Because understand something, the Bible tells us that we live in enemy-occupied territory. So many Christians I run into are shocked and dismayed when they discover that this world right now isn't a picnic ground, it's a battleground. God doesn't call us to a day at the beach as Christians. He calls us to a Normandy landing. We are in enemy-occupied territory. And if we are standing for the Lord like we need to stand for the Lord, you better believe not just human beings are going to try to make life difficult for us. The book of Ephesians chapter 6 says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 gives us some really good advice that I think you can take to the bank. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Doesn't that sound like God's word to Jeremiah? "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirits, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." God has everything we need to not only survive, but actually thrive in a spiritual battle. Just as he said to Jeremiah, I'm going to make you like a fortified city, and there's going to be all kinds of people going to try to take you down, but I'm with you, Jeremiah. God says the same thing to us. Now, one of the most encouraging things that I think we can do in our prayer time in the morning, I would highly recommend that you do it, is pray through this full armor of God before you start your day, before you get out there in the battlefield, before you get out there in a place where Satan's going to try to distract or discourage you or cause you to compromise, where temptation is going to come knocking on your door, where you're going to face one of those, oh no, not that, anything but that moments. Yeah, it's going to come your way. And at that point, that's not going to be the time to put on your armor. It's going to be the time you discover whether you put on your armor or not. And so one thing, you know, and I mean, it might sound a little bit hokey, but one thing that I found really valuable in my prayer life is I just go through the motions. When I get to the point about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, I go, God, just put on that full armor on me. And I pray through that full armor. God, put on that belt of truth. You know, the idea of truth there, a general picture of a Christian worldview. Let me look at this world through a biblical lens, the belt of truth, that breastplate of righteousness. What makes me right with you, God? Is it what I've done for you or what Jesus has done for me? That's the only thing that's going to guard your heart. Again, remembering what the Lord did for you. The breastplate of righteousness. Feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel. Why am I getting out of bed in the morning? Where am I going to go? What can I do to make sure I'm in the will of God? Well, make sure you understand, we are here to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Gang, there's only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven, and that's share the gospel. Why? Because there's no lost people in heaven. God has us here for a reason. Don't you think God would love for you to be home with him? Don't you think God longs for that day where Jesus looks you in the face and says, well done, good and faithful servant, and he just embraces you and holds you close? Yeah, he's anxious for that, but he's got you here and he's got you here for a reason. And it's not to pray necessarily, although that's important. It's not to fellowship, although that's important. It's not just to study God's word, although that's important. All these things are going to be much better in heaven than they are here. He's got us here to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you want your Christian life to become old and cold and dull and stale, become a church mouse. Become a person who defines your Christianity just as what you do hanging out around here. This meeting we have here, everything we have here, is custom designed with one goal in mind, to encourage you, to give you the power to go out there and make a difference, to be a witness. To have the privilege, the joy of leading someone to a saving faith in Christ. So have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. That way you're not going to be slipping and sliding all the time. Above all, taking up the shield of faith where you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Lord, let me put my faith and my confidence in you. Let me realize I'm justified by faith. That is my only job in this world as far as being right with you. The wicked one's going to try to pick me apart. He's going to try to condemn me. But the thing that makes me right with you is because I put my faith and my trust in you. Put on the helmet of salvation. Oh, let the truth of salvation, what God was willing to do to save you from your sins in a crisis eternity, let that be constantly in the front of your mind. Because this way you're going to remember that God loves you. If God handled the greatest problem that you and I have, and that is eternal separation from him by sending his son to die on a cross, don't you think anything else that comes your way in this life is small potatoes for God in comparison? No matter what it is, oh, that helmet of salvation, change the way you think. And finally, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I love that because the sword being described there is a small sword that was used for one-on-one fighting. It wasn't a big broad sword like Indiana Jones with the big scimitar or something like that. It was just that small sword that you used for one-on-one combat. In fact, it's interesting, that word not only describes a small sword, but the word of God that is described there is the rhema word of God. It literally means the individual scriptures that we find here, not just the broad strokes pictures of what God says about different issues, but individual scriptures. You know, if we're in God's word, if we're hiding God's word in our hearts, then God can use us to share those truths with other people. He can use those truths to guide us when we're in the middle of a struggle and a fight. And notice it talks about praying always with prayer and all perseverance for all the saints. You know, it's prayer that energizes that armor. You know, I see these sci-fi shows where they show, you know, these futuristic soldiers going around with these, you know, mechanized sort of semi-robotic things. You know, hey, great, wonderful, but if you pull the plug on one of those things, you don't have any energy, it's just a bunch of dead weight, right? Same thing is true concerning the full armor of God. If you don't energize it in prayer, asking the Lord to put on that full armor of God, you're not going to make it. So God gives Jeremiah everything he needs for an amazingly, overwhelmingly challenging ministry. Can I share something with you today? God's giving you the same thing. Some takeaways for you. Remember your purpose. Remember, God has a purpose for your life. You aren't an accident. You aren't an accessory. You aren't a spectator. God has significant things that only you can do for his glory. Remember the perception of things. You know, again, God shows Jeremiah something he's really familiar with, an almond plant. He goes, look at that almond plant. Let it remind you of what I'm doing here. Look around at all the things you see in this creation. May they remind you of the Lord. May they remind you of what he is doing in this life. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, the scripture says. Before you go in the house, just take a look up at the heavens today and allow the Lord to speak to you about his vastness and his glory. Again, don't neglect your potential. Don't say, well, you know, I could never share my faith because I'm not an expert. I'm not you know, the Bible answer man or something like that. I'm just a youth. You know, God, you can't. God says, don't say that. God can use you to share his word with people that will never call me on the radio and ask a question or never, you know, deign to come up to me and say, hey, you know, I'm not a believer, but I've always wondered about this. God can use you, and he will use you. Again, just remember these principles. Remember that just like God called Jeremiah and called him to share his truth, God has given us that similar call within our life. So we've embarked on our first chapter of Jeremiah tonight. As we get together next week, I would encourage you to read through the next few chapters because the first message that God is going to deliver to Israel through the mouth of Jeremiah, boy, it's a powerful one indeed and very, very relatable to people like you and me. We're going to be talking about how leopard doesn't change its spots. We're going to be talking about living waters. We're going to be talking about looking to broken cisterns that can hold no water instead of the living water of God. Very exciting territory we're getting into. Read ahead, pray about it, dig into your study Bibles, and get ready because God is going to be teaching us wonderful things through this amazing book. Father, as we come before you tonight, how grateful we are that your word really does give us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, as we get into the book of Jeremiah, I think we're going to discover more and more as we see the challenges Jeremiah faced, the very same challenges we face in this nation today. Lord, we don't know if we're looking at the almond trees and the almond blossoms, that we're starting to see the first signs that things could get very challenging and very difficult for us before your return. But Lord, we want to be prepared for that. And we thank you, Lord, that when we look at the circumstances around us, sometimes it just knocks the wind out of us. Sometimes we can be so discouraged. But when we realize that you promised us in your word, I will never leave you and never forsake you, that you plus one equals a majority, Lord, that's where we want to be. We want our lives to matter. We want to shine with your light and your truth. May this journey through Jeremiah teach us to remain faithful in spite of whether we see results or whether we don't. Thank you, God, for this message. Thank you for the life of Jeremiah. Thank you for the lessons on real faith we're going to learn in this study. In Jesus' name, amen.